Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they who will be put to shame, who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Saviour, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways, nor to your, according to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right, and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased, and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this morning we thank and praise you that there is forgiveness for our iniquity, even though our iniquity is great. We thank and praise you that forgiveness, whilst it was not known explicitly in the psalmist's time, was known by the signs that were given. But Lord, we know that we now look back to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was given beforehand to die the death on the cross, the death that took our iniquity away. And Lord, the one who has been raised to new life, raised to life and seated in heaven, because he has conquered sin and conquered death. And Lord, as this morning we come, we pray that we would praise and honour the name of the Lord Jesus, the name that is above all names. And Lord, may he reign in our hearts this day. Amen.
Good morning. That's lovely to be with you again. And what a pleasant change from the way in which I normally spend these Sunday mornings. Apart from one or two holiday Sundays and travelling Sundays, I spend most of my time among the Thanet churches, sometimes in the seaside towns, most often in the villages, where really, if you're the preacher, you do just about everything apart from unlock the door. So to have others to open the building, do some praying beforehand, lead the singing and the service, that's a very great luxury. Let's open our Bibles and come to Psalm 25. Have you looked at that recently? It really is striking and stunning and can meet our need at particular times. I've got to say, when I come to the Psalms, I'm dragged out of my comfort zone. I find the Psalms rather challenging and difficult. You see, I'm not a poet. I'm not a musician. I'm not very good at being a visionary, where I just imagine or feel what God is saying or what God is doing. And I've been struggling with this psalm, but I hope my struggles, which have been good for me, will certainly also be good for you this morning. I plan to retire at the end of this year for the third time. It's 52 years since my home church in Bexley Heath set a day when the church and others round about and a whole facade of ministers came and sat Pam and me into beautifully carved chairs in the centre aisle. And then they laid the charge on the church, and then they laid the charge on the minister, and our work for Christ began. And what changes over those 52 years? We've gone from preaching to teaching in those years. We've gone from a single verse to an analysis of whole passages, great chunks of scripture. That was the trend at one time. At some time, we used to appeal to the heart to get people to respond to what they were hearing. But now we're content to inform the mind and hopefully grow people in their learning and understanding. It used to be a case of 25 minutes. Now it's 40, 45, or 50 minutes if you're a real classic Reformed church. Are we better off? Well, yes and no. Yes, because I hope we know more. The word has been sinking in and we have a more structured grasp of scripture. But no, because people keep on saying, what does it mean to me on Monday morning? It's good to hear what we had, but what does it mean? What does it mean? The application, you see, is very often missing. So what's the big picture with Psalm 25? Don't worry, I'm going to be strictly orthodox for a little while this morning, and then I'm going to go haywire and do what I think preachers ought to be doing increasingly in today's atmosphere. But what's the big picture here with Psalm 25? Five things. Well, first of all, look at how the psalm begins, the title. There isn't one. It's simply a psalm of David. That means it's an intensely personal prayer with personal pronouns everywhere. It's weighed down with I and me and my. It's all about him, you notice, and what he was going through apart from the very last verse. When it dawns on him, it wasn't only him in trouble, it was the entire nation in trouble. But an intensely personal prayer. That's the second thing. The third thing, the circumstances aren't known. You'll know that in some of these psalms, you get a clue as to when it was written and why it was written. But not here. There's nothing. Just like other psalms round about, it just bears the name of David. But clearly, it was a time of trial and stress. Many Bible scholars feel it's probably the time when David was getting on in years and his son Absalom thought, well, it's time Dad moved over, time he moved on, time a younger man came on the scene and took the lead. Absalom, with his beautiful, attractive face and his flowing hair, which was eventually his downfall, as you remember, riding on his donkey, escaping the army of Joab, and the hair gets caught in the branches, and he has spears thrust through him at the end. This may be the background, and if it is, you can imagine something of David's trial and his tears. This may be a clue. At least it means this, doesn't it? That the psalm wasn't written in idyllic circumstances, away from the heat of life, some quiet place, some ivory tower. It was written in turmoil and tragedy. And that means you and I can take it on board. We've been there, we've done that, and we've wondered probably what to do in that situation. Well, the psalm will help us. The fourth thing, this is the second of the seven great confessional psalms where David more than once confesses his sins. Psalm 51 is the best known of these psalms, but what sins they were, whether there had been particular losses of faith and falling back into ungodly ways, we're not told. It might have been in all his trouble that the old sin of Psalm 51, Bathsheba and all that stuff, came back to haunt him. And the peace he had once upon a time that God had forgiven him, remember Nathan's words, God has forgiven you. And this is what trouble does to us. It rakes up the past and brings it back, makes it real all over again. And we imagine it comes between us and God. And we've got to seek him all over again. And then finally, this psalm has been carefully composed. It's not spontaneous. It's not off the cuff. Because those who know about things say that it's written in alphabetical order. It begins with the equivalent of our letter A, and it ends with the equivalent of our letter Z. Every part of the psalm begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So he gave it time. He took the trouble. And this is something he composed for a particular reason at a particular time. Now, I'm still being orthodox. This is what Reformed men do. Just unfold and relieve, we hope, something of the content, the truth of the passage. I'm still in that mode. This psalm has shape and order about it. If anybody takes notes, well, let me go through this. In verses 1 to 3, David affirms his confidence in the integrity of his God. He was in trouble, and just because of that, God wasn't going to change. God wasn't going to lower his standards. God wasn't going to become something else or someone else. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame. Because he knew God was unchanging, he knew his response would be reliable, just as it had been in many occasions in the past. That's verses 1 to 3. But then verses 4 to 7. He prays for a fresh experience of God's, well, first of all, his instruction, Lord, teach me. Secondly, the Lord's leading. And thirdly, the Lord's forgiveness. There are his sins coming to the surface once again. So he was in turmoil. Perhaps he was being hounded. Absalom seemed to have the upper hand. He had a following, mighty men. Influential nobles were on his side. The game seemed to be up for David, but he brings his need to his God. He needed to be taught. What are you saying, Lord? Where are you leading? And won't you tell me again that I'm forgiven for my sins? And then we get the largest chunk of all, verses 8 to 15. These verses are all about what David had discovered God to be, the character of his God. Here's just a sample. Good and upright is the Lord. He guides the humble. So God wasn't changing. God had been like this to him in the past and now in deep need. God wasn't going to become something different. He was going to be the same. At your leisure, you can go through those verses and work them out for yourselves. They're straightforward. But then we come to verses 16 to 19. This is interesting. In deep trouble, he speaks to the Lord as if the Lord knew nothing at all about what he was going through. He tells the Lord his troubles. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? Some of them were around him, outside of him, and some of these troubles were deep inside. He tells the Lord all about it. It's good when in Christian fellowship you can phone a friend. You can share with them what you're going through. They understand. They might have words of wisdom. They might have a scripture verse to share with you. But far better to begin with to go straight to the Lord. Tell him all about it. Here's a sample. I am lonely and afflicted. My troubles have multiplied. They're still building. Things were going bad to worse. He tells the Lord all about it. And then in verses 20 to 21, he asks the Lord to do something about it. After all, wasn't he God? Wasn't he his Lord and Master? Wasn't he the king above him, King David? Share it with him. Call on him for his help. Surely the Lord will respond and meet the present need. Free me from my anguish. Take away all my sins. They keep on popping up, don't they, those sins, that sense of guilt. I expect he was afraid they would come between him and his God, and God would have had nothing to say and no response to make to him. And then right at the end, verse 22, he pleads for the Lord to redeem the nation. What was happening was far greater than his individual life or even that of the family, the life of the palace. The whole nation was in turmoil. Things wouldn't be the same if they were allowed to run on. So redeem Israel, O God. Pay the price. Buy us back. Become our God once again. Now, all that's pretty ordinary stuff, isn't it? It's pretty orthodox stuff, no less. It's not difficult to analyze this passage, but let's begin by asking, what does it mean to every single one of us? Do you know, it struck me recently how little we achieve in our times of meeting together and hearing God's word. How little progress we seem to make. And I presume that is because we don't take it on board. And when Monday dawns, if not before that, we don't think of trying to work it out in the life of our family, our marriage, our work, what it is to live in the community. We're not beating the air, are we? Surely every single Sunday, however poor the preaching may be, surely there's something we can take to heart. And we say, God has spoken. God has given me that word. What does it mean in my life? And encourage one another to discover it and to work it out together. Well, the psalm throws light on a problem that all believers face. Let me put it simply. How to relate our faith in the living God when faith-crushing troubles overwhelm us? How can we apply our faith in God to those troubles that come to all of our lives sooner or later and seek to overwhelm us? All too often, you know, even among Christian people, faith goes straight out of the window. That's never good enough, is it? Here in the psalm, there is an answer, and I hope to uncover that this morning. Let me talk about troubles that surround and sometimes engulf we Christian people. You discover, don't you, that you may have a conversion experience. I hope you have. You have got a sincere faith in God. I hope you have. I hope you know that the Holy Spirit indwells every single believer. But it doesn't keep us from trouble, does it? Just like other people who have no faith, we seem to become engulfed in ailments and illness and sadness and upheaval and miserable failure. Let me just put together a list of possibilities. Now, this could weary you, but this isn't theory behind everything I mentioned this morning at this point. I will see a face. I'll recognize someone I know, someone who's struggling with these things just now, even though they are sincere believers. And if I don't mention your particular struggle or battle, would you just put yours in the end? Add it to it. What about our personal health? How are you doing? Well, some are young, I can see you. That's refreshing. Many of the congregations I go to are pretty old and pretty fragile. But look, you've got young people here. That may mean you're doing pretty well. You don't see the doc too often. And you don't take too many pills. I took 10 this morning and 3 inhalers just to have the breath to speak to you for 45 minutes. Just think of friends you know whose lives are, well, almost held down by a lack of personal health. Think of those who are shut in this morning. They haven't got the health or the energy or the strength just to come where they want to be. Illness means they've got to stay at home. Is there someone here whose life is dominated by caring for a loved one? Oh, I'm thinking about a couple. I'm thinking about a lovely man who has no liberty, no freedom. Every day, 7 days a week, his life is dominated by the needs and the pretty heavy demands of his wife. Think of that. And dementia. I've been thinking about that recently as well. I've had 2 close friends through these 52 years of ministry. Both of them are with the Lord. They both died as a result of complications of Alzheimer's. One, a bank manager. The other, a pretty high flyer with Shell. Both suffered years of dementia and were overwhelmed by Alzheimer's. We need our minds, don't we, to grasp scripture and to hold on to it in order to live our stable lives and to know really and truly what's happening to us. With dementia, you don't know what time of day it is. I sat with one of those 2 friends for a couple of hours. His wife needed to go to bed and just to sleep for a while. She came down eventually and sat by him. We had some tea and we talked. And he said, well, thank you very much for coming to look after me, to the lady sitting next to him. But I want to see my wife. And there she was. Isn't it a heartache? What about trials in the family? How are you doing there in that department? Have you got someone in the process of separating from a husband, from a wife? Let me just tell you, almost exactly a year ago, I had a phone call from the youngest of my 2 girls and her husband. Could we come and see you this afternoon? It was on a Sunday. Of course you can. They rang the bell. They came in, and I realized something was wrong. they're normally full of joking, and I'm normally on the receiving end of their jokes and what they've got to say. No, they didn't want any of my rather superior coffee. But rather, in tears, they said after 27 years, they had agreed to separate. The children had grown up, been to university, left home, they had gone. And then they made a great discovery that they had nothing in common. No antagonism, no arguments. Both Christians, they had nothing in common. And just before Easter this year, the home was sold, a lovely home, and they've gone their separate ways. It was absolutely heartbreaking. Have you been on the receiving end of that? Is it happening in your family or divorce? You know, I thought about it, and I went right the way back to 1948, when an uncle on my mother's side divorced his wife because of all the confusion that happened during the war years. From that date, 1948, to right up where we are, as a family, we work things out. We make promises to one another. We stick to them. And we get through the rough times and the difficult times, but we do it together. Except now, a daughter and a husband have gone their separate ways. What about unemployment? That must be a thoroughly degrading thing, mustn't it? When you become dependent on other people. In the Lord's great goodness, I worked for 46 years in the commercial world or as a minister, and I wasn't out of work for a single day. But the thought of unemployment fills me with horror. It would cut everything beneath me, should that be my experience. And retirement, what do you fellows, well, the ladies too, what do you make of retirement? Now, the ladies say, well, that's not so bad for us. We just carry on washing and ironing and all that kind of thing and chatting over the fence. No big deal, but it's we men who catch it in the net. You've seen the advertisements, haven't you? Some were in the Daily Telegraph magazine yesterday, I noticed. You know, the man, he's obviously 65, unless he's taken early retirement. He's got grey hair, he's suntanned, he's very good-looking, got all his own teeth. And his wife, of course, is younger still, they always have. She's looking okay. She's getting toward retirement, but younger and attractive, of course. And now they're laying out their plans for retirement. They've got yachting in mind. They've got golf in mind. They're planning to live at least part of the year overseas in the sunshine. But it's not like that for most of us, is it? Saga holidays. No more. Isn't it painful? What happens is you leave your work and you had responsibility. And you might have had some position, some rank. And you move house because that's part of your retirement deal, and you find you've got nothing. Nobody knows you. You go to the local church. They don't know you from Adam or Eve. And you sit there, and perhaps nobody talks to you. Once you were fully involved, responsible for this and that, and now suddenly it's gone, and you feel just like rubbish. Rubbish. Do you know what I've been doing for 13 and a half years? Filling holes for other people. I've got three more Sundays before I throw in, is it the towel or hang up the gloves? I'm not quite sure what it is for a minister. But three, because a man's had, I think, 6 months sabbatical. And these are his last three Sundays. I'm just filling gaps until he comes back. But that's retirement for you. That needs some sorting. And so do our financial situations. things. Nobody here will be turning up to the food bank tomorrow morning, will they? But many people will, thousands will. How challenging. What about singleness? You really did hope to be married, but nobody seemed to turn up. And the years are going by, dangerously so, and you're still single. And no one's come along close and reckon that you're the one for them. Painful. Perhaps you do have a partner, but you might be childless. You've been married years, but nothing seems to happen. There's a church right up in the northeast of England. I spent a week there doing evangelistic work some years ago, and I stayed in the home of a young doctor and his wife. They'd been married for 7 years, longing for a family. They've had all the tests. Nobody knows what's wrong, but nothing has happened. And when they go to worship in the local Baptist church and parents come with their little one to give thanks, the wife can't stand it. She tells me she has to rush out, bursting in tears. Painful, isn't it? Anybody lonely, fed up with being on your own? Anybody suffering disappointment? Disappointment. Well, now, I've mentioned some. There are plenty of others. Just add your own need, your crying need, to that list. And let's see what we can do about it. Well, now, let's not belittle the effect of physical suffering upon us and our faith. Because physical suffering is dreadfully real. And it'll make an effect on you sooner or later. Now, a bit of a difficulty here. If this was a different kind of meeting, we could handle this differently. If the seating was different, we could sit together. And what we could do is to just talk together about some of these issues, the things that confront you, the things that need to be resolved. But in the circumstances, could I share some personal experience of pain and sadness? And I promise you, since I've been invited to lunch, although I didn't bring anything, is that serious? If I'm here for a little while the munching goes on, would you share with me what breaks your heart? What trials you're facing this morning? And then we can even things out a little bit. You'll have gathered from probably my first visit that I lost my wife, Pam, well, almost exactly 3 years ago. It was on October the 4th, 3 years back, that she died. It was one of those extraordinary cases of a rare kind of cancer. If you knew my wife, she was strong and capable on top of things, whether it was the home or the family or me. I mean, I say I'm out. She would have said, "You're not doing it," that kind of thing. She was pretty strong. The children, under control, firm upbringing, good manners and all that kind of thing. She was capable. And in my work, she never, ever let me down. She was always as much involved as much as I, except I was the chap out the front. She always sat down there. But in the middle of August 2010, she began to feel unwell and show the first signs of being jaundiced. Well, the doctor tried this and that, but it didn't work, and in the end he took a blood test. We went away, we did a house swap with our younger son. They liked the seaside, the children like it, and we enjoyed their country home with its chickens and rabbits and dog, and we went down as we normally did. 4 days later, the phone went. "Come back immediately, I need to see you." We packed our bags and went back. And then all the scans began. And we had a month of miserable waiting, consultant supposed to be talking to another central London local man. Whether they ever got round to discussing her case, I don't know. And we had a difficult month where she was clearly getting increasingly unwell. And I couldn't even make the bed or get the pillows right. And nobody said, there's someone to help you. Until at the end, when she couldn't even keep water down, I went to the surgery and said, look, please, I need some help. And there was an Indian doctor there. He was later to become part of the practice. At that time, he was just under review. He checked her condition. The next day, three nurses came. We went up to University College Hospital and saw the leading man. He looked at the results and he said, there's nothing we can do. Go home. He might well have said, go home and die. And in 2 weeks, that's just what she did. She was diagnosed and she died in less than 6 weeks, as quick as that. Now, we had 54 lovely years, mostly deeply involved in the Lord's work. 4 children born, grew up, 7 grandchildren, lovely. But now this great bereavement and all that that means. Do you know, if I put it all together in a bag, do you know what it meant to me? It meant that all of a sudden I grasped something I'd quite forgotten about. That the bottom line was, I'm a human being. I'd forgotten that. You see, in the Lord's work, the telephone goes, and you leave your meal, and you go and deal with it. There are services, there's preaching, there's preparation, there's visiting, there's evangelism, all kinds of things, and it takes priority. You visit the sick. You tend to those who are dying. Marriages, funerals, you do it. Because you're a servant of Christ and a servant of his people. But now I realized I was an ordinary human being. I had feelings. I could experience something of bereavement and loss. Let me tell you just 5 things very quickly. Things that burst on me and shattered me. First of all, I became to struggle with this ordinary thing we call time. Time. You don't have that problem, do you? You haven't got enough of it. Now, I could be doing this and that, but phew, I'm old. And I'm at home, and now I've got time. Do you know, there have been times when I've felt a single day has been like a howling wilderness, and I've been groveling across it, doing this and that, on hands and knees. And it seemed an absolute age from getting up to going to bed. And it dawned on me, with a new day, it happens all over again, the problem of time. What time did you go to bed last night? Well, I was trapped in almost all of yesterday. I had plans, but it was soaking wet, there was thunder, torrential rain. I was home. Do you know, by 7:30, I was looking at the clock, counting the minutes. How much longer? Well, at 8:00, I gave in and went to bed. What I normally do is I try to read till 10 and see some headlines, and then I say, enough's enough, and switch off and go to sleep. Sometimes it's 7:30 on a Saturday that I go to bed, because the time is so long. I've taken the clock off my living room wall because I can't stop looking at it. Is it only 2 minutes? And I'm 3 years on. Crazy, isn't it? But time is a problem. And then, of course, the second thing, the emptiness of the home. Now, the home is nothing much. We retired and we realized that, well, we had nothing to buy with, we owned nothing. And yet again, we had to lean on the churches who'd been supporting us for all these years. And they dug deep and they bought a bungalow in Westgate, or almost in the North Sea, on the very edge of Thanet. And all it is a little semi-detached brick bungalow. Do you know, I can begin at one end, I can vacuum, I can polish, I can dust everything well within an hour. That's a bonus. But that's what it is, a little brick box. But when I got through the early part of bereavement, I thought, well, look, I do need to mix with people. So I began going to Tesco's. You know, when people would be around, I generally went, well, very early in the morning when only the workers were stacking shelves. I began to go when there were people there. And I thought, well, while I'm here, in the old days, I used to go across the road to Waterstones and I used to enjoy it looking at the new books, the glossy ones. I like photography, I like history, I like all kinds of things. And I used to have lovely times flicking through. But then I'd get there and find I hardly had the interest to pick up a book and open its cover. What I wanted was to get home, this passion to keep on getting home. And I gave way week after week, rushing back home. I put the key in the lock and stepped inside and closed the door. And then it dawned on me, why have I done that? There's nobody here. I walked from one room to the other. There was no one there. For a while, I had some strange experiences. I'd be on the computer, say, for 3 or 4 hours, feel I needed a break and walk from the workroom into the living room and turn to say something to my wife, who normally sat there if she was sitting down anywhere at all, and of course there was no one there. And when I hang the washing out, and you've got to keep on top of the washing, you know, when you're a man on your own, I still can't help look at the living room window, because even when she was chronically ill, she would get off the settee and make her way to the window, because it mattered to her the washing was hung just right. She didn't want the neighbours seeing coloured things and white things all mixed up, or great spaces between one thing and another. It had to be done right. And I still look at the window, and I can still imagine her standing there mouthing the words, not that way, this way. But it's all in the mind. There's nobody there. An empty window. Here's another thing. Deep feelings of abnormality. When you're bereaved, you feel somehow you've become curious and strange and odd. C.S. Lewis says in one of his writings that, you know, remember how he was married in middle age? It was a lovely marriage, didn't last very long. She died of cancer. And he realized that people who knew him, coming toward him, would cross the road. And he says, I felt like a leper. If I go out and sit somewhere and have a cup of coffee, I notice nobody comes to share my table. You see, we men have got a bit of a reputation, haven't we? We have. And people give you a wide berth. My father was widowed for 25 years. He used to go out in the morning and buy his newspaper, go on to Midsummer Green in Cambridge and sit on a seat. He said sometimes a mother would come across and two boisterous children letting off steam. And if they ran in his direction, she would call them off. But no one ever came and sat on the seat and said, how are you getting on today? Or isn't it nice to be out in the sunshine? Just ordinary things, feelings of abnormality. Here's another thing, restlessness, unable to relax. And this is why the Psalms are still such a challenge, why prayer is such a challenge. At the beginning, I couldn't sit down for more than 10 minutes to have breakfast. I was fidgeting. I needed to do something. I took 10 minutes for lunch as well. In the evening, I might allow myself 20 minutes to sit down, but always fidgeting and ending up doing 3 jobs at one time. Restlessness and prayer is so hard. Close your eyes and you're swamped in sadness and a sense of loss. Here's the last thing. Sorry to have bored you with all this. But ordinary things become so vital that it's quite crazy. Now, if you want to roll your eyes, here he goes again. Please do it. It'll relieve tension. Do you know how I spend perhaps 98% of my time? Empty home, but my dog. My dog, Jess. She's a rascal. She's Irish. She's a greyhound. She's black. And she looks as if she's been snowed on. She's got little white flecks all over her. White tip on the tail, 4 white feet. And she's a real madam. Well, she is pampered. She is a bit spoiled. For lunch, I cut a slice of cheese. And I cut it exactly in half. Some for me, some for her. That's how it goes. And when she gets cold in the night, she comes and jumps on my bed. You know, greyhounds, great long things, long legs, elbows. She pushes and she shoves. I woke up early this morning with my feet out of the bed on the floor. There was no space for both of us to spread, but she's all I've got. She's all I've got. Now, she's not very loyal. If a car drives up and a man and a woman and little children pile out going down to the beach, she loves it and she's gone. She wants to be part of a family. But we're not a family anymore. It's just Jess and me. And she's worth her weight in gold. Now, let me move on very quickly. As far as I know, these are natural signs of an ordinary Christian believer suffering the effects of loss. And you could put your own trouble, trial in there. I think it's perfectly normal to feel like this. We are human beings after all. David was human. I'll show you how human in just a moment. But look, your lunches are almost ready, I can see. Let's work on down through the psalm. See how it worked out in David's experience. You'll have to do some of this yourself. In verse 1, David's faith in God was genuine. I have never lost my faith in God, and I have never questioned God, why have you? I can only see blessing and the Lord's goodness in what has happened because he is all wise. Far better to take my wife and leave me than the other way round. Far better. Look at verses 4 to 7. David's desire for God was heartfelt. He wasn't whistling in the wind. He really believed his God. And look at verses 8 to 15 at your leisure. You can't do it now. David's knowledge of God was real. He'd put his God to the test. And God had shown himself to be mighty and powerful and gracious and good. This is what David had discovered. And in spite of all his troubles, he holds on to these things. Here is the ballast. Here is the foundation. Yet faith failed him at this critical time. Very quickly, verse 16. He thought God was looking the other way. Turn to me, he prays. God wouldn't do that. Of course he wouldn't. God knew everything, but it felt like that, that God was looking elsewhere. And from verse 16 again, God had hardened his attitude toward him. He pleased God to be gracious to me. God is always gracious. Nothing had changed. Look at verse 16 again. God wasn't close anymore. He claims he is lonely. God isn't by his side anymore. Verse 16 again. God had exposed him to painful troubles. He complains about being afflicted, put through the mill. So you see, your faith can be strong in the Lord and still have a biased or warped view of why it's happened to you and what God is doing. This left David feeling in a certain way. Verses 17 to 19. First of all, it leaves him in turmoil. Then it leaves him with a sense of being afflicted. Then it leaves him with a sense of being distressed, stretched beyond limit, then guilt-ridden, and also intimidated. The enemy was getting the upper hand. Do you recognize the feeling that you're losing the battle, you're slipping backwards, and what's God doing about it? Well, this is just our problem. We are so aware of feelings. If we haven't got feelings, we are hardly human, are we? We are humans, and therefore we feel and we respond to such things. When you have a bereavement in your family, never ever feel ashamed if tears flood down your face. Even if you feel your heart is breaking, you're human after all. You have feelings. And our troubles are real. But over against that, the person of God and the presence of God and the promises of God are no less real. Now, get hold of that, and the whole imbalance could be redressed. The person of God, the presence of God, and the promises of God are absolutely real and do not change. So David wasn't whistling in the dark. He confesses his faith in his God in verses 1 and 2. He reminds himself of the character of God in verse 8. He renews his confidence in God in verse 15. He commits himself to the care of God in the second part of verse 21. And he could do no more. He had prayed himself out. But notice, there's no glorious sunset here. And there is no glorious sunrise here. The psalm ends with David in deep trouble, praying to his God. And there he leaves it. Let me finally cheat just one little bit. Would you turn over to Psalm 27? It's another psalm of David. We don't know the background, why he wrote it. But again, see how this psalm ends. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Will you do it?